You get kind of a lot of me today. The others are on vacation. Oh. Father Jay, as you know, is on his clergy renewal leave. Thanks be to God. Take that, you know, in a good way. Father Donald is also on vacation. So I'm glad that you are here, because I wasn't quite sure if it would just be me up here. We live in a culture in which do-it-yourself has become more and more popular. DIY. You can look up instructions on how to do basically anything on the internet, which can come in handy if you've superglued your fingers to a shoe in an attempt to fix the strap, as my dad did not long ago. It's like, oh, let's look it up. Pinterest is full of ideas about how to make your own decor, crafts, cupcakes that look like hedgehogs, etc. And then there's the whole series of do-it-yourself books with titles like Golf for Dummies, Law for Dummies, Personal Finance for Dummies, and the oddly specific Buying a Property in Spain for Dummies. But sometimes do-it-yourself backfires. You've probably seen there's a whole series of pictures of Pinterest projects that don't turn out to look anything like the picture. Then there's the story that came out a few years ago of Doña Cecilia Jimenez, the elderly parishioner of a church in Spain who took it upon herself to restore a fresco painting of Jesus. You might remember this story. Her do-it-yourself project turned out to look more like a monkey than a portrait of our Lord. You can look it up on your phone if you don't remember the story. She had the best intentions. Doña Cecilia had the best intentions, but she lacked the skill. When it comes to restoring art, it turns out that you need an expert. When it comes to the work of restoring lives, it turns out that a do-it-yourself approach is also less than sufficient. But thankfully, God is an expert. God is in the business of restoration. That is my main theme for today. Just put it out there. God is in the business of restoration. And in our passage from 2 Kings today, we read one such story of restoration. If you have your Bible or a Bible on your phone, you might want to go ahead and open it up to 2 Kings 5, since I'll be referencing some verses beyond where the lectionary wraps things up today. I'm going to make a few comments about the story itself, and then share three responses for us drawn from the actions and reactions of the characters in this story. Today's story, the story of Naaman, is likely familiar to you. It certainly is for me. In fact, at my church growing up, we had a children's choir I was part of that did a musical production each year. One year, it was this story, the story of Naaman. For some reason, they chose to have a rat as the narrator. I'm not exactly sure why. But I've had the songs from that show running through my head all week, such classics as Wash, Wash, Wash in the Jordan. It's really catchy. And then, of course, there's the title song, My Way or Yahweh. Not bad. Anyway, verse 1 gives us some basic information about Naaman. He's a big deal. He's the military commander of the army of Aram, which is Syria. It's one of Israel's most tense political relationships at that time. One of their neighbors, they were kind of sometimes had a truce with them. Sometimes they were bitter enemies. I guess you could call them frenemies. In fact, in verse 2, we see there's not exactly peace between the two nations, since raiding parties from Aram are making forays into Israel's territory. Boundary disputes in the Middle East are nothing new. So Naaman is not exactly a neutral figure here. He's basically an enemy military commander. He's not Jewish, and he has leprosy, or one of the skin diseases that gets put in that category in the Old Testament, that makes him ritually unclean according to the Jewish law also. It's not exactly someone a good Israelite would want to welcome, help, or emulate. But the young girl who is a slave in his household, is willing to help him anyway. She responds to his distress with compassion rather than a kind of smug, he deserves it. Not only that, but she has faith in God and a simple trust that the prophet Elisha can bring healing to Naaman. Not only that, she's willing to offer her information to Naaman. She goes out of her way, really, to extend grace and healing to someone she had every right to fear or even hate as one of her oppressors. It's pretty remarkable, this unnamed young girl. And it's also remarkable that Naaman follows up on her tip. He must have been pretty desperate. He must have tried all the ways he already knew of to receive healing. The physicians at the king's court, praying to the Aramean gods. Maybe he'd even traveled to other places like Egypt where they had famous physicians to see if he could find healing there. He might have thought this was a long shot coming from such an unlikely source, but hey, who knows? It couldn't hurt. Those of you who have chronic illnesses might be able to relate. So Naaman gets on his way, bringing really an enormous amount of material goods with him. One source calculates that the gift he brings, if we convert it to today's buying power, would be about $750 million. This guy's loaded. He's willing to pay. He's desperate. Anything that he could purchase, he was going to purchase. He had the might. He had the wealth. He had the power. But his wealth hadn't gotten him anywhere up to this point, and it wouldn't get him anywhere with God either. Naaman knows just enough to go to Samaria, according to the word of this young girl, but he makes the mistake of thinking that the prophet of God would be in the entourage of the king, so he goes to the palace. It's kind of like when the Magi show up at Herod's palace looking for the baby King Jesus. They assume that's where the power is going to be. When Naaman shows up, the king of Israel knows that he's now between a rock and a hard place. If he refuses the gift that Naaman brings, he's refusing, it's a huge insult to a major player of this frenemy nation. It's a big risk. If he accepts the gift and doesn't heal Naaman, which he knows he can't do, that's an equally bad faux pas. So he tears his garments in grief, thinking this is going to lead to war. This is going to lead to big-time war with Syria. It's ironic that the king acknowledges that only God can give life or death, but he doesn't think to actually consult the man of God, Elisha. So Elisha gets in the act himself. He sends word, stop it. Have him come to me. He'll know that there is a prophet in Israel. And then Naaman's whole motorcade shows up at the front door of the prophet's little house. Think about that. If the president, our commander-in-chief, showed up at your door, I'm betting you probably would go to meet him in person. But Elisha sends out a messenger instead with some instructions. The instructions are consonant with what the Old Testament says to do to cleanse someone with a skin condition. You can see Leviticus 14 for more on that. But to Naaman, they make absolutely no sense. He's furious. I expected better treatment. Haven't you heard I'm kind of a big deal? The prophet himself isn't even getting involved. I'm supposed to go wash in a dirty river? We have way better rivers in my hometown if water is what it's going to take. I have never been so insulted in my life. Naaman expected that Elisha would make the difference, while Elisha carefully avoids filling that role. Naaman expects that Elisha is the expert, while Elisha knows that Yahweh is the real specialist. Again, it's Naaman's servants who gently convince him to try the remedy the prophet suggests, even though it may not make sense to him. As many of you know, my husband, Eric, has chronic migraines, like 2, 3, 4 a week. And he's had many, many, many remedies suggested to him over the years. And he's been willing to try many of them out of pure desperation. He's tried medicine after medicine, anti-seizure medicine, antidepressants, Botox at key spots, massage, nutritional supplements that smell like rotting fish, magnesium, aloe vera extract, avoiding gluten, avoiding corn, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You have to imagine that Naaman has really been in the same boat. After all, he's come to this other country. In a random man's house outside of the royal court situation with which Naaman is most familiar. But eventually, when you've tried so many things and nothing has worked, it actually becomes kind of hard to try the far-fetched things too, because you don't have hope that it'll work. So you have to have a lot of sympathy for Naaman here. But when Naaman's servants remind him that he would have been willing to do something really difficult, really kind of extravagant, so why not try something easy? Naaman decides to give it another go. He decides to try the advice, the recommendation, the prescription of the man of God, the messenger of Yahweh. And after the 7th time, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, his flesh is restored and becomes clean like that of a young boy. Naaman is restored, almost born again. on the advice of a young woman, he becomes restored like a young boy. It's a very dramatic story. It's the kind of story we'd like to see firsthand, or at least I would. It's the kind of story that provokes a response in us, and that ought to provoke a response. So for the remainder of our time, I'd like to explore three responses that we ought to have to this story of God's work of restoration. First, seeing God's work of restoration, let us rejoice. Let us marvel at how God works through people like that slave girl, unnamed, powerless, at the bottom of the totem pole, to do mighty things. Let us rejoice at the favor God shows Naaman, knowing that God can and does show us that same favor in a myriad of ways. Whenever we see or experience God restoring and healing, we ought to rejoice, as the psalmist does. You've turned my wailing into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. Therefore, my heart sings to you without ceasing. O Lord, my God, I give you thanks forever. It's important to rehearse the good things God has done for us, the ways in which he has already brought healing and restoration into our lives. Now, I am intentionally using the word restoration, not just the word healing, because I think restoration is a theme throughout our scripture passages today. In 2 Kings, we read of Naaman's flesh being restored. In the Psalm, we read, "You restored my life as I was going down to the grave." In Galatians, we read that we who live by the Spirit should restore someone caught in a sin, and that what counts is the new, restored creation. In the gospel passage, we read of Jesus' disciples going out on a mission of restoring people to the health and the shalom, the peace of the kingdom. God is in the business of restoration, restoring to us what we've lost, whether that looks like physical health or emotional health, or a loving church family in place of an abusive biological family, or reconciling a relationship that was broken, or using a skill or a talent we thought was long behind us. God is in the business of restoration. In seminary, they caution you not to use yourself for examples too often. So I'm a little cautious. I have something I'd like to share about myself. And I'd like you to receive it as a testimony, as just a story of witness, a small example of how God can restore even small things. Because one of the places that I've seen God's work of restoration in my own life is with regards to music. I was over there before, you might have noticed. I trained to be a classical pianist, even into college. But at one point, I realized it had become an idol rather than a calling from God. So when I entered seminary on a different path, I literally thought that my music days were behind me. I was younger. That was part of it. But I didn't understand why God had given me a talent and the years of training and sometimes some hard work when it seemed wasted on me at the time. But I had an older and wiser friend who told me over and over, God doesn't waste anything. God doesn't waste anything. God restores. And it was not long after that that in response to a sermon, I said to the music leader at the time, you know, I can sing. I'll sing with the music team. And then not long after that, I was co-leading the music team. And that was almost 10 years ago. And I've seen God use again the gifts of music that he gave me, just in a different form that I expected. That's been my own picture in my life of God's restoration. So I say that to you not to say, hey, look what I did, but to encourage you that maybe there's something like that in your own life that God desires to restore, that he can restore. I pray that's the case. Naaman's restoration, it includes but goes beyond physical healing. In the context of Israel at that time, it would have restored him to community. Even more than that, his healing pushes him into a new relationship with Yahweh, as we see beyond the passage in the rest of chapter 5. He's restored not just to health, but to God. So in other words, this is not just a story about how you should be willing to try a bunch of things to receive healing, even if they're far-fetched. Sometimes that's true, but only if it's from God. Really, this is a story of conversion, how God restores this mighty Gentile, changing him and drawing him to God in the process. Even more reason to rejoice. Now, I know that many of you have your own experiences of God's work of restoration in your life, turning your wailing into dancing. Let us always give thanks for that on our own behalf and when we see it in others. Let us rejoice that God is in the business of restoration. Second, seeing this picture of God's work of restoration, let us turn to God. And turning to God actually encompasses a whole set of responses. Turning to God is, first of all, repentance. That's what repentance means, turning to God. We need to repent of the ways in which we, like Naaman, try to accomplish by our own means what only God can accomplish. Dana talked a little bit about this in her sermon last week. It's easy for us to fall into the trap of a do-it-yourself approach to our own restoration when it's only the Spirit in us that can bring that about. Naaman, first of all, tries the route of power and wealth. Then he gets upset that the prophet doesn't do a big flashy thing to heal him. He wants healing and restoration on his own terms, but to be healed, he has to let that go. And sometimes the same thing is true for us. We also need to turn to God when we make the mistake of the king of Israel in verse 7. The mistake that the king of Israel makes is the very thing that the slave girl gets right. She turns to God in trust, and he gets stuck in despair. The king sees his lack and turns in towards self-pity rather than toward God, who is the one with the very answer that he seeks. Similarly, it's easy for us to get stuck in grief and despair rather than turning to God in our grief. It doesn't mean getting over our grief, but turning to God rather than turning in on ourselves. I know that stories of healing like this one bring up big questions and doubts. Because for every story like this of God's healing, we can probably think of 10 others where it seems like God isn't doing much in the way of healing. We each carry grief for those areas of pain and desolation and illness in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our nation, in our world. If I stand up here and say to you, God is the healer, I suspect many of us hear in our hearts something along the lines of, if that's true, then why hasn't he healed X? God is the healer, but God doesn't always heal. Can I say that? God is the healer, but he doesn't always heal. And that is a great mystery. But in our grief, in our doubts, in our pain, in our questions, let us turn to God, not away. Turn to God in your despair. Turn to God in your pain. That is the way through to the other side. I can't stand up here and guarantee to you exactly that God will heal you in this way. I can't guarantee to Eric that God will heal him of his headaches. I wish I could. I wish if I prayed just right in a certain way, it could happen. But that's not how God works. But what I can say to you is that God is in the business of restoration. And I don't know what that looks like for you, but I do know that it's true. Turning to God in our grief and questions means turning to God in prayer. It means talking to God, telling him this is how it is. He can take it. It means looking to him for answers or for presence in the midst of no answers. Looking to him to provide a way through. Praying to him for what you long for. Praying to him for the restoration you long to see. And as we turn to God in prayer, we might just find ourselves able to turn to him in hope and not just in despair. Because God is in the business of restoration. God is working on restoring you, even if that doesn't mean curing you. I know for some of you that hope feels really far away. And that's one reason we have community. I'm glad you're here. I hope for you and pray and believe hope for you when you are not able. And when I am not able, you offer that to me. Whatever our feelings and thoughts and circumstances here today, take those to God and seek his restoration. Turn to God. He is here. As we read this story of God's work of restoration, we are to rejoice. We are to turn to God. But third, we are also to go and tell. If it hadn't been for the young slave girl, Naaman would not have received healing. She was really an evangelist, telling Naaman, here's where you can go to find the restoration that you need, that you long for. And ultimately, her witness to Naaman leads him to become a worshiper of Yahweh, of the true God. Just like in the gospel passage, the works of healing and restoration and preaching that Jesus' disciples do is intended to prepare the way for Jesus, to bring them into the kingdom. We are called to be those who both proclaim that God's restoration is possible and participate in it in the world. And that restoration is not just for those who are already following Jesus. Going back to 2 Kings, Naaman was an enemy of God's people. He was an outsider. The lectionary ends at verse 14, but the story of Naaman doesn't. Verse 15 reads, then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. If we stopped at verse 14, we might be tempted to believe that the moral of the story is that Naaman is healed because he obeys God. Instead, in verse 15, we see there's more to it. Naaman's healing leads him to worship God, leads him to obey God. He's healed so that he might follow God, not just simply because he did already. The work of healing and restoration in the world that God desires to do through us, his people, is perhaps the greatest witness we can offer to who God is, the greatest evangelism we can offer. Walter Brueggemann describes the witness offered by the young girl this way. She is the one who still remembers, the one who still hopes, the one who is not talked out of identity, the one who looks simply into the sad face of the world and speaks simple truth about a source of healing and transformation about which we've long known. The world is leprous. The world is diseased to death, and we, on a good day, know the antidote. The testimony offered by the young girl is nothing dramatic, flamboyant, or irrational. It is an utterance that connects need and resource, whereby all things are made new. Many of the people around us, our friends and our neighbors and our family, are trying a do-it-yourself approach to fixing their lives. They know something's wrong. They know they need help and restoration and healing, but maybe they try to accomplish it through diet and exercise, or medications, or therapy, or meditation, or through just trying enough to be a good person, whatever that means. But ultimately, when we or they try to DIY our lives, do it ourselves, we end up looking like that portrait touched up by Cecilia Jimenez. So let us seek to turn to God for his work of restoration in our lives, to allow him to do the painstaking work of touching up and flaking off and preserving and sustaining so that the canvas of our lives looks more and more like Jesus. And as it does, let us rejoice, turn to God, and go tell others and point the way. Amen.